All right, if you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Genesis once again. Genesis chapter 8, as we continue on in our readings through the narrative of the flood and the covenant that was made with Noah. And chapter 8 particularly recounts for us many of the details of the flood itself, the judgment there itself. So if you're able, stand with me, please, for the reading of God's holy word, Genesis chapter 8. Precious words to begin what is a fearful chapter. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, and everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to Yahweh and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when Yahweh smelled the pleasing aroma, Yahweh said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Do be seated. So in our series that we have been engaged upon from the book of Genesis, thinking about the foundations of our faith, and particularly those foundations of our governing stories, our understanding of the theology that is represented here, the talk about God, who he is, his character, his doings from the very beginning. As we've meditated upon those things, particularly in light of the idea that we often face a great many fears in this life, how does understanding what God did at the very beginning impact our ability to walk through this life without fear? Seems like a tall order. Every time I turn the radio on, listen to the music of the day, and not just the music of our day, Christian music of our day, but even many of the old standards, the issue of fear is a huge one. It's on people's minds. Every time they turn on the news, the radio, the internet, look around and they see all kinds of fearful things that threaten our safety, threaten our security, threaten our health. These days it's the coronavirus. Tomorrow it'll be something else. You know, it's just the it just comes with the fallen condition. With sin came death and corruption, and with death and corruption entered fear. But if we consider who our God is and how he acts among his people in his creation, those fears can find a place to put them away and be done with. So here again, is this, you notice that I said that this is a kind of a fearful chapter. And you say, well, how can, Pastor, how come it's fearful? It's the waters are receding, all the flood's over. I almost stopped in the middle of the reading and saying, are you paying attention to the timeline here? Put yourself in Noah's shoes. Noah, in chapter 7, the fountains of the earth have been broken up. Continents have been shifting. Waves, wind, rain, water coming up from below. A fearful time. And now you think, phew, all the storm is gone. Yeah, look out the window. What do you see? Nothing but water, as far as you can see. And not just for a week or two. We read this stuff and we think, oh, it's 40 days and 40 nights, and then he stepped out of the ark and everything was great. Pretty close to a year before they saw anything except water. Now you talk about a test of your faith. Noah had worked for 100 years to build this boat. 100 years. Then this enormous storm comes. Calling it a storm is just, it doesn't even begin to equate what took place there. You can only imagine. I mean, there have been times when I have been in cars driven by others that I actually despaired of surviving the trip in other countries. India particularly, I remember one occasion, I couldn't stand it anymore. I just put a blanket over my head. It was an all-night drive. I put a blanket over my head and went to sleep. I was so exhausted from just the terror of what I was seeing around and the way the guy was driving and the way the others were driving. And I sometimes wonder if Noah and his family, who experienced something far more catastrophic. You kind of wonder. They probably were pretty glad there was only, you know, the one window up at the top, probably. That they didn't have the portholes and the ocean view in their staterooms. Because what they would have seen would have melted their hearts. And yet God had them in their hand. Had them in his hands. And protected them during that whole time. And then when the waters calm, the rain subsides, the fountains are sealed up again, the Lord's judgment is complete, and there's peace, all Noah and his family want to do, doubtless, is just to get back to quote-unquote normal. Everyone they've ever known is gone. Every place they've ever known is gone. Everything that they put their peace, find their peace and comfort in, is gone. The only thing that's left is God himself. And on that boat, they have their family, they have a lot of noisy animals, and they have to wait almost a year before they even are sure that they might actually get off this boat onto dry land again. That's why I say this is a fearful chapter, in a different kind of way. And that's why it's such a blessing that in verse 1 it starts off, God remembered Noah. Now we've talked about a lot of things about the Noahic covenant so far, a lot of the general characteristics about it. We finished up last time talking about the lex talionis, the foundation that is part of this Noahic covenant, the foundation for all human and civil government that God gives to his people. In an effort, with everything else that goes on in this covenant, to preserve his people, going along with his promise that we read here, that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. And as long as all the seasons run and day and night go on, that promise holds firm. You might remember last time I wrapped up by quoting O. Palmer Robertson on the general characteristics of the Noahic Covenant. And I'm going to quote it again as kind of an introduction to segue into what I want to speak about this morning. He noted that the preservative character of the covenant with Noah plays a central role in the progress of redemptive history. Men today still live under the provisions inaugurated in this covenant. The regularity of the seasons derives directly from God's determination to preserve the earth until deliverance from sin can be accomplished. The institution of the state, he's referring to the Lex Talionis there, indicates the purpose of God to restrain the evil inherent in humanity. Now there's another characteristic that springs out of that line of thinking that's not immediately obvious when you read this account in chapter 7, chapter 8, and even in chapter 9. Though perhaps it should, because we recognize that Noah is but inheriting the covenant that was made with Adam. And the promises that were made to Adam, particularly that his seed would crush the offspring of the serpent. That there would be ultimate deliverance through Adam's seed. And I'm sure that that thought occurred to Noah more than once during this whole long period of time, beginning with the building of the ark and then the flood itself. You know, these covenants, like we spoke about this with Adam, and we're going to speak about it here again. These covenants in history with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, Moses, David, and even the new covenant. These historical covenants do not just appear in a vacuum. They appear in history, for one thing. But beyond that, there's a theological context, not just a timeline context. And that theological context is that before the foundations of the world, our Creator entered into covenant with the second person of the Trinity. That He would have a people. That He would have to redeem that people. That He would have to die. And that He would have to do whatever was necessary to preserve His people unto their inheritance. That was sealed eventually, as we know, by the Holy Spirit. So these historical covenants are but, I'm going to say visible because it's within our time frame as human beings, but they are manifested within our lives, and they are manifestations of a covenant that is often referred to as the everlasting covenant or the eternal covenant that God Himself made between God the Father and God the Son. It speaks directly to the gospel, as well as speaking to the nature of our fears in this life. So let's think this morning about how the Noahic covenant reveals the everlasting covenant. Because again, this isn't about, well, okay, that's the Old Testament. It doesn't have anything to do with us. We live in the gospel dispensation now. We don't have to think about this stuff anymore, except it's sure nice to have the rainbow in it and the water staying, you know, in a manageable condition most of the time. First thing I want you to notice is that Noah's covenant made, or I should, maybe I should better put it, that God's covenant with Noah, but I'll just call it Noah's covenant. Noah's covenant made peace out of chaos. So we read about the peace here today in Genesis chapter 8. The incredible chaos of the flood and the complete rearranging of the earth's crust and all the continents and everything else that we have before us now are a result of that flood. And Karen and I, when we were back in down in Arizona and visiting the Grand Canyon back in November, and it's interesting if you. Ken Ham likes to talk about the idea that everybody has the same set of data, but we come at it from different presuppositions. So a lot of the signs we were reading and the brochures all about the Grand Canyon, its formation, and everything else, They acknowledge that it was underwater at some time. They acknowledge the erosion. They acknowledge all of that. But they have a uniformitarian presupposition, which means that everything happens at the same rate all the time. So therefore, they look at the way the grains of sand get eroded off now, off of a face wall there in the Grand Canyon, and go, well, it's always taken that long. So they extrapolate out, do the math, and they get billions of years. But Christians have a cataclysmic view, not a uniformitarian view of history. And that is that God has interceded at various times to do some extraordinary things in a hurry. You know, the fact is that the uniformitarian thing doesn't even work. I don't know why anybody holds to that viewpoint, because all you got to do is look around and watch. Everybody's yelling now about, oh, look at this huge chunk of glacier that's going to come crashing off of this. Or in Niagara Falls, you know, they talk about how many millions of years it took to do this, but to form it. And yet, at the base of the falls is the cliff that has just continued to fall off in big chunks, not by inches, but by yards. But it's like, hey, well, the uniformitarian thing, it works. Well, we'll just average it out. It's like, well, okay, so we can try to justify the view. But the fact of the matter is that cataclysms happen. And in this case, we looked there at Grand Canyon and we saw evidence of God's divine work and a whole lot of water moving through that area in a hurry and gouging out an incredible masterpiece at the hand of our Creator. But now, you look at a place like that, and it's silent, except for tourists. But it's silent. The birds are flying. It's peaceful. It's serene. We were able to be there at sunset. Oh, that, I highly recommend that. Oh, that's amazing. It just kind of digs into your soul, that stillness and the quietness. It's beautiful. It wasn't always that peaceful. There's peace there now, but there was chaos in the past. Noah's covenant made peace out of chaos, not just in the physical realm, but between God and man. God even acknowledges, as we read here today, he recognizes that here's Noah, the one in whom he found favor, and his wife, and his sons, and the sons' wives. And what is God's statement? Man's heart is only evil continually. Here's righteous Noah, who still fails to meet up with God's standard of righteousness. Underlying the fact that this is all of God's mercy, it's all of God's grace, it's all of his initiative. But God says, out of that chaos, out of that rebellion, out of that judgment, I promise peace, preservation, continuance. Not because man's good, but because I, God, am good. Now, God is demonstrating his faithfulness to his own. God remembered Noah. If you look at Isaiah 54, verses 5 through 10, marvelous passage here. Isaiah 54, beginning at verse 5, the Lord says, for your maker is your husband. Yahweh of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For Yahweh has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says Yahweh, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says Yahweh, who has compassion on you. What an amazing statement. Out of the chaos of rebellion and man's sin, and the required judgment upon those things, our God makes peace. He did it with Noah in that temporal setting there, with removing the waters and restoring life on the earth and all of that. But it reveals something far greater than that, and that is the Lord's preserving of his people through all of their sins and all of the judgment and all of that that Christ bore so that we might have peace. He is the one who's broken down that wall between us and God. That's the first way that the everlasting covenant is revealed. Secondly, as we pointed out a couple weeks ago, Noah was chosen solely on the basis of God's favor. That's in chapter 6, verses 5 and 8. And that is no different than how God chooses his own. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, we read, "It is God who works in you both to will and to do," or to work, "for his good pleasure." He is the one who initiates the covenant with us. He is the one who initiates our redemption and draws us to himself. He is the one who grants us faith, grants us regeneration so that we may respond in faith, grants us repentance. It's all of his mercy, all of his initiative, not of our righteousness. So Noah's deliverance physically gives a tangible pattern for the spiritual reality of our deliverance from judgment as well. Third, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now think, who else is a preacher, described as a preacher of righteousness in the scriptures? Somebody, I heard a whisper. The Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1, "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah?" And they're crimsoned, by the way, because of blood. "He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength." And the reply comes back to that question. "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." This is a picture of the Messiah, our deliverer, whom we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the preacher of righteousness. Noah, described as a preacher of righteousness in his day, proclaimed when no one else there would listen, but he proclaimed the good news. Believe, submit, return to Yahweh, your Creator. But they would not. Jesus came as a preacher of righteousness in his earthly ministry. Many believed, many did not. But it will come the day that when he comes again, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Noah, as the head of the covenant that was made with him, so the everlasting covenant, the Lord made a covenant with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem a people and secure their deliverance for eternity. Fourth, anybody remember what Noah's name means? Comfort or rest, either way. Think about it for Noah. He's the one who... He was a rest giver. Do you remember what his father said about him? Lamech's blessing upon Noah in chapter 5 was that this one would give us rest from all of our labors. Now remember, I said at the time that Lamech probably did not have any clue about what that really meant, what the ramifications of that were. But it was through Noah that the earth was cleansed and that it was a do-over as far as starting again with the sons of Adam and Eve through the line of Seth, through the line of Noah, that the earth would once again be populated. But also through Noah, Did you catch the phrase here that there would not be any more curse on the ground? Now you say, well, there's still thorns and thistles. Yes, there are. But it makes you wonder what the nature of the curse was initially. Not just thorns and thistles, but the difficulty of bringing anything out of the dirt. And then it was doubled under Cain, which made everyone hate Cain. And just how difficult it was. We often talk a lot about the canopy that is assumed that was there, the vapor canopy over the earth before the flood. And it's often speculated about how green and verdant and everything else. We forget about the curse. Kind of makes you wonder if the thorn, what those thorns and thistles look like and all of that. Having traveled in rainforests, some of you probably have as well. It's such a huge tangle that you cannot make your way through it. It's difficult to clear. It's difficult to farm anything because there's just so much. Maybe that was part of the nature of it. I don't know. But God said after Noah, "I will not curse the ground any longer." And certainly, in spite of the abuses that mankind can lay out on the earth, as well as just the difficulties that have come with changes of not only seasons but areas of the world where it's, you know, some it's sand or rock or whatever else as the waters move things around. Nonetheless, this world is a pretty productive place, and in some places, really, really productive. So the Lord's curse is lifted here. Noah was the rescuer to those who had to till the ground by the sweat of their brow. And in Matthew 11, verse 28, we see a similar kind of theme where the Lord Jesus Christ says to those around, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I will give you rest. So Noah prefigures the ministry of Christ in being the one through whom the curse would be lifted and rest would be given. Certainly, because of his labors and obedience to God, he provided rest and a place of refuge for his family, of course, but then also for all of the animals as well. All right, number five, Noah was the heir of the new earth. Now, I'm putting new earth in quotations because we're not talking about the new heavens and the new earth, but in many ways, it was a redesigned place. The earth renovated by water. A new place, and where the curse has been lifted. In Revelation 22, we see the ultimate end of just this picture of this idyllic picture of Noah coming out into this new, fresh world, still dripping a bit, but dry, and it's a new start. It's fresh. It's a clean slate. Think of going to our eternal home, the new heavens and the new earth. It's prefigured here, I think. It shows something of what we can expect, yet without the recurrence. Because unlike with Noah, where the Lord says, yeah, man's thoughts are only evil continually. In the new heavens and new earth, those things that are vile and wicked and sinful will not have any place. So that aspect of that eternal inheritance that's related to that everlasting covenant is revealed here. Noah was the one now into whose hands all things were delivered. And you see that in chapter 9 in verse 2. We'll read that next week. In John 17, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about how the Father has placed everything in his hands. And in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, the writer of Hebrews declares that Jesus is the one who is the heir of all things. Noah has inherited this temporal earth. Just as Jesus will inherit the new heavens and the new earth, his people and all that goes with that. Seventh, Noah's seed was blessed because of him. Right? You know, we don't read anywhere about Noah's wife and what a great gal she was. Maybe she was. I don't know. We don't read anything about his sons, what kind of people they were. We don't read anything about his daughters-in-law. They may have been great people. They may have not been great people. That's entirely beside the point. The Lord delivered them because of their connection to their physical head, Noah. God made the covenant with Noah and with his offspring. You know, in the book of Acts, we're told that the covenant promises are made to you and to your seed. And so Noah's seed here was blessed because of him, just like the church in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, you know, we are blessed in all the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we're blessed in him. We are heirs of, and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in the book of Galatians. If you're Abraham, if you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And on and on and on. Just as Noah's seed was blessed in him, so we are blessed in Christ. Now, number 8, Noah's covenant was called everlasting because it would endure to all generations. As long as the earth existed, Noah's covenant exists. And we'll talk another week here, we're going to talk about some of the different terms of the covenant, and one of those things will be the covenant sign and the rainbow, and we'll discuss all of that. But the fact is that we still have those the rainbows that appear as a reminder of this covenant that God made with Noah. And of course, the everlasting covenant, well, it really is everlasting for eternity, and it's not linked to the physical nature of our current globe. And finally, the covenant that was made with Noah, and you really see this here in chapter 8, where Noah takes of the animals there and offers a sacrifice. The covenant that is going to be stated in chapter 9 is mediated by the blood of a sacrifice that was offered in faith. Arthur W. Pink says that the covenant with Noah's absolute or unconditional character tells us of the immutability of our blessings in Christ. How is the covenant, the everlasting covenant, and its provisions for securing a people for the Lord Jesus Christ, how is that brought about? How is it achieved? It's through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself, the just for the unjust, so that we could be accepted, justly accepted, by a perfect, holy God whose eyes cannot behold evil. Noahic covenant, mediated by blood. The everlasting covenant, mediated by blood. So these things are not just an arbitrary, hey, God's coming up with something about, wow, a covenant with Adam didn't really work, so we'll try again and maybe change up a few items here and there, see if we can improve upon it. No, just like with Adam, the covenant with Noah, and we'll see with Abraham and David and Moses and David, all of them reveal successively unfolding the incredible provisions of the relationship between God and his Son from eternity past in his design to redeem us unto himself. And brothers and sisters, if that does not encourage your heart in the midst of all kinds of fears and unrest and uncertainty, I don't know what will. Our God's not changing his mind and changing his game plan day by day to accommodate us. There's a popular idea that, it's popular in some circles. This idea of the openness of God, that God just sort of rolls with the punches and he's open to whatever is happening, and oh, that didn't work, so I'm going to go do this, and oh, I see they're going to do that, so I'm going to change up my whole plan here. could be nothing further from the truth. And frankly, I'm not sure what anybody is trying to prove by even thinking that that's a possibility. What a horrid way to live. That is no better than pagan idolatry, where people look at these capricious gods, you know, Zeus and Hermes and Hercules and whatever else, that, you know, they could change their mind like that in a heartbeat, and where they were for us in one moment, now they're against us, and one minute they're doing good and righteous and holy things, the next thing they're being just as perverse or worse than mankind themselves. And it's like, no wonder the pagans were looking for, had a bunch of different gods. The ones they were coming up with were really unsatisfying. But we have a God who is enough, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and who reveals in history and has secured for us this blessed, infallible, inerrant word that reminds us of what God has done, so that when we face whatever we face, we know that He is a God upon whom we may place our faith without reserve. Because just as God remembered Noah, He remembers us, His own, and will deliver. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for what we've read here, and not just in Genesis, but in other parts of Scripture, that You are a faithful God who does not abandon Your own. We thank You that we may have a greater appreciation for what Christ has done by looking at how You ministered to Noah and his family and succeeding generations in Your mercy and gracious faithfulness. Thank You, Lord, and help us to walk putting aside our fears, resting in Your perfect sovereignty, perfect love, perfect power, that brings all things to the conclusion that You have designed from before the foundation of the world for our good and Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.